take your Bible, turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, if you would. 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm doing a study of the life and the days and the meaning of Noah and his life. Let me ask you a question. Was Noah a perfect man who never did anything wrong? Well, we know that's not true. We know that after the flood, that Noah took and planted a vineyard and then was drunk by the wine that he had made from that vineyard. So we don't really know from the Bible whether that was an issue before he built the ark. We know it was after he came off the ark. And so anyway, we know that Noah was a sinner like everybody else is. We know that these people, in fact, if you read Hebrews chapter 11, you'll see that Noah's mentioned there. You'll see other people in the Old Testament mentioned there. And what just really hit home with me here a long time ago was a realization that these saints that we find in the Bible were sinners, that they were humans just like us. They had flesh. The Bible talks about Elijah, who had like passions as you and I, and yet he was strong in faith, and he just believed what God said, and by his word, it didn't rain for 3.5 years until he said, now it's going to rain again. That was the kind of faith that he had. And I always like to just encourage people, though we be weak in the flesh, weak maybe in our mind or our emotions, or weak and just in the things and issues of this flesh and the issues of this world, we can be strong in our faith. We can absolutely believe every word that God said to us. Can I hear you say amen? I was in a conversation with somebody today, and I told them, I said, you know, when I kind of get kind of beside myself a little bit, I'll go to the scriptures and I'll read what the Bible says. And while my flesh will lie to me a lot, it tells me lies all the time. And what I'll do to counter that is I'll go to the Word of God and I'll read it and I'll say, God, you said that and you don't lie. That is the truth right there. And what devils are trying to tell me or what my flesh is trying to tell me, I'm not going to believe that. I'm going to just rely on and lean on what you said. And I do that. That's just something that every now and then I've got to open up this book and just say, God, give me something good. God, let me hear something from heaven. And the person responded back and said, boy, why does God love us so much? Why is he so good to us? And first thing that came to my mind was, I don't know where this came from, but I said, well, we're kind of like dogs, okay? We love our dogs, amen, love our animals, love our pets, and we treat them good, and they're loyal to us, and they're cute. We just don't ask them or expect them to clean the bathroom, amen? We just know that there's some things dogs are not going to do, and when it comes to human beings and why God loves us, he knows that there's just some things that we are just not going to do, can't do. But he loves us anyway. Amen. And if you've got a good dog, I was asking to pray for Jimmy and Linda. They lost one of their old dogs this week, and it was really bothering them. It cut up poor Jimmy pretty bad. I mean, he was pretty down over that. When you get a good dog, that dog will just sit at your feet. Lisa come in the other day and she come back to the office there at the house where I was, and she was talking to me, and she turned around, and there's that dog. And she said, every time I turn around, that dog follows me, and he's sitting right there at my feet. He was just laying there. And that's the nature that they have, and we can learn a lot from that. Amen? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Are you there? All right. You know what? I've got verse 18, but I want to back up a little bit. I just want to back up and look at verse 14, and we'll work our way down into the text that I was going to preach on tonight. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14, the Bible says, but and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. The Holy Ghost is trying to signify to us tonight that if you're going to live for the Lord and try to live for Jesus and stand for the Bible and be strong in faith, the devil is going to unleash terror on you. He was going to try to murder you. If he can get away with it, he'd kill you. We know that to be true from the scriptures. If God would have allowed the devil to kill Job, he would have done it just like that. He would have murdered him. It was bad enough that God allowed him to kill his family, his children. But if the devil if he would have got away with it, he would have killed Job. The devil will try to kill us. He'll try to destroy us. He'll try to ruin our hopes and our dreams. He'll try to get us at one another, and it doesn't matter if it's a marriage or a family or a church or even a nation. And I believe there's a spirit working through this nation right now. Instead of us uniting and coming together, it is segregating this nation. One group after another, one state after another, is wanting to pull away and say, we're not going to follow that. And on some of these issues, some of these states, I agree with. At some point, when they try to enforce sodomite marriage in the state of Missouri, I think Missouri ought to stand up and say, not here. Amen. Arkansas is ready to do it. But that's the work of the devil. He knows that a nation or a house divided against itself cannot stand. But when you try to stand on the Bible, stand on the blood, stand strong in faith, when you just declare, I believe what God said, and God's not a liar, and I'm going to trust Him, and I'm going to lean on Him, and I'm going to live for Him, that makes you a target in the devil's kingdom. There will be wars and rumors of wars against you. I have seen over the years when you try to serve God and do what God tells you to do, and this applies to anybody. You don't have to be a preacher to be this. When you try to serve God and live for God, and you actually do something that God blesses and God's a part of, the devil will always come to you to try to punish you for living for God and serving Him. He will always make the blessing of victory taste bitter somehow, some way. Think of when Elijah was standing up against the prophets of Ahab and the prophets of Jezebel. When he was standing up against her and them, God allowed him to receive the victory. And I like this story because all of those prophets of Baal, they spent all day long trying to get their God to listen to them. They were putting on a show. They were cutting themselves. They were just, I mean, all day long, they kept trying to get their God to send fire down from heaven. And it never happened. And Elijah had them dump 12 buckets of water on top of that sacrifice. And he prayed one time and fire came down from heaven. That's God. Amen. Pray one time and there it is. But immediately after that, upon hearing that Jezebel had said, I'm going to kill him if it's the last thing I do, Elijah ran off and went and hid away from what he thought was. And this is, I don't know if you've ever read through this or not, but he said, it is enough. Now take away my life, for I'm not better than my father's. That was Elijah after the victory against Jezebel, after he had defeated, after fire came down from heaven, he prayed one time. He ran off and hid and he said, God, you can take my life now. I don't think this is worth living anymore. I'm not any better than anybody else. And so when you try to live for the Lord and try to stand for the Bible, the devil will punish you. He will try to harm you. He's trying to play games with your mind to keep you from serving God and for living for God. Does that make sense to everybody? So that's what he's talking about here. He said, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness in fear. As I was trying to preach this morning about laying up treasures, I believe that one of those treasures you ought to lay up are Bible verses. Lay up treasures in your heart. Because when you speak, whatever's in your heart, that's what's coming out. I'm going to tell you something. Whenever you're trying to fake your way through a relationship, and I don't care if it's a marriage, I don't care if it's a friendship, I don't care what it is. When you try to fake your way through a friendship, whatever is in there, I promise you, the devil's going to figure out how to get that going, and stuff's just going to come out of you, and then people are going to know, wow, where did that come from? That came from your heart. You've been harboring feelings against somebody for a long time and holding that in there and trying to just act like, well, everything's okay, everything's okay. I guarantee at some point that stuff comes out. Can I hear an amen? When you try to fake your way through Christianity and try to pretend, at least on Sunday, that everything between you and God is okay, you can only do that for so long. At some point, whatever is in your heart comes out of you. Whatever treasures you have laid up inside of your heart, whatever you've stored in there, through the places you've been, the things you have seen, the people you have talked to, or the people you've listened to, or whatever it is, whatever is you have laid up in that heart, that's what's coming out of you. And I was trying to preach this morning. I don't know if I made any sense of it or not. But I caught on to this years ago, that I was finding a lot of pastor friends that I had, and a lot of guys in the ministry, were spending a lot of time reading a lot of books. They would just, whatever new book would come out about some big wing-ding thing the church can do and about how to do this and how to do that, they'd go, or somebody would say, boy, you need to read this book. This is good. It was John Copeland sitting down with me at camp one year, and he was reading Rick Warren's A Purpose-Driven Church. And I was sitting there reading my Bible, and he said, have you ever read this? And boy, I didn't want to get into it with him. I said, no. He said, well, why not? Well, I've never been led to, just, I don't think that's really for us. Well, then he kept going at me. He said, well, we got to do something, you know, bring people in our church. And that kind of made me feel bad. I went and read the Bible, and God gave me a better answer than what he did anyway. But these guys sit around and read books all the time. They read this book, or they read this website, or they watch this video and do this. They're getting everything put into their heart except the Word of God. And so when they get behind their pulpits, something's come out of them that's not the Scriptures. Something's come, things are kept, they're laid up treasures, and those things are coming out. And so he said, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And you've heard me say it 1,000 times. I'm going to say it 1,001 times. The best way to answer somebody, if it's all possible, is to give them Scripture. And I want to give the whole verse if I can. But if you can only remember a piece of it and let them have it, let them have it. But the only way that you're going to be able to do what this verse says in verse 15 is to lay up those treasures of Scripture inside of your heart. If you're not reading it, if you're not listening to it, if you're not having it preached to you, then it's not in there. There's no treasures in there. You've got other things in there, but you don't have Bible in there. Now verse 16, having a good conscience. What does the word conscience mean? Does anybody know? Con means with. Science means knowledge. Okay? Having a good conscience. A clear conscience. The only way to have your conscience clear is the Holy Ghost can wash you and make you clean. So that if someone says, did you do this? You can say, yes, I did. But God has washed that away and He has forgiven me. See how that works? People may not accept that answer. Too bad. Because when you have the knowledge that, yes, I've done things, yes, I said this, yes, I whatever, when you have that knowledge that you've done it, it's best not to try to cover it up. It's best to let God have it, let Him wash you clean of it, make you whole. Amen? Okay? So you like when you're little, you come in, you've been playing out in the dirt, Jared. I mean, you're just out in the filth playing out there. Okay? And your mama told you not to get dirty, but you come in and she asked you, was you out there playing in that dirt? Yes, Mom, but I washed my hands and arms before I came in the house. See, now you're clean. Amen? Okay, it'll work. But anyway, that's what that verse is about. Now verse 16, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you, as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Now verse 17, for it is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil doing. Who'll say amen to that? Amen. See, when you suffer for evil doing, that's God whipping you. That's God chastening you and chastising you. He's got a rod after you, and He's laying stripes to your back, because that's what He promised He was going to do. He swore to it, and you need God to whip you. I have, in times of my life, asked God. Now, my mom's sitting over here. She will stand up and testify, I have never in my life asked my mother to whip me. Not one time. Amen? Never have. And she whipped me. So every whipping that I got, I didn't ask for it. I deserved it. But I didn't ask her for it. And I'm going to tell you how you can know you're right with God. You can know you're right with God when it grieves you when you sin about as much as it grieves God, and you know it. And you can go to God in honesty and say, God, don't let me get away with that. God, I think I need a whipping. God, I think I need chastening. God, I think you need to get a rod out after me. I'm not right. God, I think you need to do that. That's how you know you've got a good, clean heart toward God. That's how you know, this is the terminology the Bible uses, that's how you know you're not a bastard. You are a son of the living God. Is when you will go before God and say, God, I think you ought to get me for that one. Don't let me get away with this. Can I hear an amen out of God's people? That's having a clean heart before God. That's your motives being right before Almighty God. You don't think that you can sin and get away with it. You don't think that you can sin and do whatever you want to and think that, well, God, I'm his son. I've got, you know, whatever. I'm never going to go to hell. I guess that means I can do whatever I want to and get away with it. If you think that way, I doubt whether you're saved or not. The Holy Ghost is not telling you that. The Holy Ghost of God, the Bible is not telling you that. But you can tell you got a clean heart when you tell God, God, come and get me. All right? Now verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sin. Whose sins did he suffer for? Ours, not his. He suffered for ours. He's not once. Again, my mom's here, bless her heart. Not once did I ever go to my mom and say, Mom, Melissa did this. I saw her do it. It's laid in the kitchen, broke, or whatever it is, or the ashes, the remains are there, or whatever. Melissa did it, but I don't want you to whip her. I want you to whip me instead. Never did that one either, did I? And I'm not looking to either, okay? And I love my sister, but I've never done, she never did that for me. We never did that. We love each other. I mean, we're close, we're family. Never did that for each other. But my Savior came down here and said, Mike, scoot over. And according to the scriptures, what he did was he made us sit together in heavenly places. He put us in the seat of righteousness where he was. And he placed himself in the seat of condemnation for us and for our sins. And he suffered for us. Can I hear you say amen? Listen, that would turn you Baptists into Pentecostal shouters for about 3 seconds. To think about what Christ did for you and in your place. How he got it when you should have got it and didn't get it. He got it. He took it from you. That's what that's saying. He said, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened, which means made alive, by the Spirit. And I'm leading up to where he's going to bring Noah in on the scene. Verse 19, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. What does that mean? I'll give you the doctrine, then I'll show you the scriptures. When Christ died, his soul descended into the lower parts of the earth. Jesus himself said, I'm going to give you the sign of Jonas. As Jonas was in the whale's belly 3 days and 3 nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. When you go back and read Jonah chapter 2, Jonah declared that he was in the belly of hell. That's what he was saying. You connect the two together. So here is Jesus, and his soul has descended into hell. What is he doing down there? Is he suffering? Is he burning in hell for us? No. That, if someone says that, that's not biblical. That's not what he was doing. You know what he did? Look at verse 19 again, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. What was he doing down there? He was preaching to them. If you want a picture of it, God drew a picture of it in your Bible, of Jesus preaching to spirits in prison. If you go read, write this down, and then go home, do your homework. Go home and read Genesis 40. Genesis 40. You know what's in Genesis 40? The story of Joseph, who was falsely accused and cast into prison. Joseph is in prison, and lo and behold, two people come to him. One of them is the butler, Pharaoh's butler, and one of them is Pharaoh's baker. Pharaoh's butler, it says, I had a dream. Joseph said, well, let me have it. God is the only one that can interpret dreams, but I'll see what God does here. And he said, well, I had a dream that, and I don't remember the whole deal, but he ends up, he's holding the cup next to Pharaoh. It's like, I can't remember the dream. You have to go home and study it. But anyway, then the baker says, well, I had a dream too. Let me tell you my dream. Joseph told the butler, he said, let me tell you what that means. In 3 days, you're going to be taken out of prison and you're going to be restored to Pharaoh's right hand in a place of restoration. You're going to be at Pharaoh's right hand holding his cup and being a blessing to Pharaoh once again. God's going to let you live. And the butler is going, my goodness. So the baker comes up and says, I had a dream too. What was it? Well, I had a dream. He tells his dream. And Joseph said, let me tell you what that dream means. In 3 days, you're also going to be lifted up higher than the butler, because they're going to hang you from a tree. So watch this. At the time Christ died, Luke chapter 16 tells us there were two groups in the lower parts of the earth. There was those who were in Abraham's bosom. That is what the butler represents. The wine is a picture of the Holy Spirit. It's a picture of the cup of blessing. So here is those who are in Abraham's bosom, and they're being held there until Christ goes and sets captivity free. Does that make sense to everybody? Luke 16 teaches us, here's Abraham and Lazarus in his bosom and all those who are of the faith of Abraham. And then here's another part that is separated by a great gulf. All right? This group over here is the rich man and all of those who did not believe Moses and the prophets. And he's there and he's in torments. He is in flames. His worm is dying not, and the fire is not quenched. And he pleads to Father Abraham, send Lazarus and dip his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in torment in these flames. Jesus goes then to the lower parts of the earth and he's preaching the gospel to these two groups. To the one, the gospel then, because they have already believed what God said. They're there with Abraham because of their faith. They are set free and are with Christ right now in heaven. Okay? This group here, Jesus tells them, 3 days from now, day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, God's going to let you out of here too. Because boy, it's hot. But for you guys, it's out of the frying pan and into the lake of fire for you. That's what he was doing. Go read Genesis 40, and God drew a picture of Christ preaching to the spirits in prison. That's your homework assignment. I didn't see anybody writing it down. All right? But anyway, that's what it says. He preached unto spirits in prison. Verse 20. Which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. And how long did God wait? Let's take our Bible. Hold your place there in 1 Peter, because I'm not done there. Hold your place and go back to Genesis chapter 6. Here is God, and he is long suffering. You ought to be thankful that God is long suffering. Amen. You ought to be thankful that you don't serve a short-tempered God. A God that flies off the handle. A God whose every movement you make must satisfy and please him to the fullest, or he'll strike you dead. You better be glad that that's the God that we serve. In fact, That's the reason why I serve the God that I serve. Because he's not short-tempered. He's not ill-willed. He's not just looking for a reason to crush me or to be mean to me or to harm me. That's the other God that we used to serve. Can I get an amen out of that one? That God was short-tempered. That God, if you didn't do what he told you to do, he punished you for that. Our God's different. Our God is long-suffering. So how long did God long-suffer? Well, we see in verse 3, the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And from that moment, the clock began ticking on planet Earth. 120 years was going to go by. And at the end of 120 years, God did exactly what he told Noah he was going to do. You know why? Because God told him, he said, surely the Lord, in Amos, he said, surely the Lord your God does nothing, but he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. God didn't just wake up one day and said, you know what? I got to clean this mess up. And boom, that happened. No. God went 120 years waiting, long-suffering, waiting for men, waiting for revival, waiting for people to come around, and nobody did. The only ones rescued at that time, Noah and his family, and that was it. And God long-suffered. There are things that God does that I don't understand. I'll be honest with you. I do not understand everything that God does. If I did, I'd be God. Because the Bible tells me, God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. And if I understood everything God did, then I would be equal with God, and I'm telling you, I'm not. But one of the things that I know is that God suffers long. He's very patient with us, and He has given us time to repent of our sins. There's somebody that you know that probably will die and go to hell, that God has been long-suffering with them and waiting for them to repent. And so when they go stand before God, they won't be able to accuse God of, well, God, you should have gave me another chance. Uh-uh. God said, yesterday morning you had a chance. The morning before that you had a chance. And the morning before that you had a chance. And you remember when that guy handed you that gospel tract, there was your chance there. Remember when you went to church that one time and heard that preacher preach, you had a chance then. And I believe God calls to mind every time in a person's life when they had the opportunity and they had the time and they didn't do it. That's why God said, behold, now is the day of salvation. Amen. When you hear old time preachers preach, they'll preach those altar calls like, if I were you, I would come down and get saved now, because you don't know what lightning bolt's going to hit you when you walk outside this door. And that's right. Amen. So anyway, that's the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. Now back at 1 Peter chapter 3, he said, which sometime were disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. What were those spirits disobedient in? The spirits that Jesus preached to in hell, what were those spirits disobedient in? What did they do wrong? They got married. No, they were not Catholic priests. Amen? Okay? Those angels got married. They committed a crime. I was looking at my notes for this, and I don't have it for tonight. I have it kind of a few weeks down the road. But I've independently decided to deal with that issue both in Sunday school and on Sunday night. So I'm just going to relegate it to Sunday school. I'm going to teach you. I've actually started the process of teaching about angels, about what these angels did in Genesis chapter 6, how we can know from the Bible that they were angels, how we can know from the Bible exactly what they did, and the effects that it caused, and what God did with them because they left their first estate. They left heaven because God forbade them to marry in heaven. So they left. Now they can do whatever they want to, and they did. And this is what Jesus is preaching to them. He's saying, here's the charges. You've been charged with folly. You've broken God's commandment. You married human women. And for that, there is a judgment coming against you. Jesus laid it on them, and then he left. And they're still down there, waiting for the fifth trumpet to sound. Revelation chapter 9. When that fifth trumpet sounds, then a star falls from heaven who has been given the key of the bottomless pit. He's been given the key to the jail. When that star falls, he has the key. Who had the key before that star did? Who had the key to hell before the star got it? Jesus did. He said, I have the keys right here. He said, I have the keys of hell and death. He gave them to this star, I think it's Lucifer, who fell from heaven, opened up that pit, and let those angels come out. That's Revelation chapter 9. That's more homework for you. This ain't going to hurt you. Amen? Do it. Read it between commercials. Good grief. Anyway, so they're long waited in the days of Noah. While the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. What is the symbolism of being saved by water? He teaches you about baptism here in verse 21. But I want you to notice the number eight. Eight is a number for new beginnings and new life. It is a number that is associated with what is going to happen after the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Does anybody know what's going to happen? Christ is going to reign for 1,000 years. Satan, what's going to happen to Satan at the end of that 1,000 years? Can anybody tell me? He's loosed. He's going to be held in the pit for 1,000 years in chains. He's going to be loosed. He's going to try to gather another army again one last time. I don't really understand all that. I'm going, you know, God's got his reason. He's going to gather an army one last time to try to fight Jesus. He's going to lose again. I mean, it makes sense to me. If I said, John, you have played chess? Do you really? Okay. A little bit? Okay. He may be lying to me. I don't know. If I sat down with him and said, okay, I'll play a chess game with you, and he takes my queen in three moves, I am never playing this guy again. I'm going to go teach Caleb how to play chess and beat him. Amen. Okay. But I ain't playing you no more. The devil, he gets beat, he keeps coming back. He got beat at Calvary, didn't he? He got whooped at Calvary. He's coming back. Then he gets thrown into the pit and he gets let out. What does he do? He's coming back. You know why? He's a beast. That's what he does. And at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan then is cast in the lake of fire and all the final judgment takes place. And then everything, as you look out these windows here, everything that you see out here is going to be gone just like that. The Bible says it's going to melt with a fervent heat. All of the elements of the universe are going to come apart. And God is going to create a new heaven and a new earth. And all of the old stuff is going to be passed away. That is what happens on the eighth day. And there's even something to this. The number eight, where does it start and where does it end? It doesn't. It just keeps going and going and going. And there's a little picture there because eternity never stops. Amen? And it actually never started. It's hard for us to grasp that, but that's just how it is. So that's what that number eight represents. What day was Isaac to be circumcised on? The eighth day. Why? It shows new life, new beginnings. Okay? It shows the old cast away, and now you have the new. That's what that is a picture of. So we have eight souls on the ark, who in Genesis 7, God ends the world. In Genesis 8, eight people come off the ark into a brand new world. That's God's pattern. That's his fashion. That's his handiwork. That's how he does things. So he says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to ask you a question. Does baptism save you? Let's specify Which one? Okay? Some of you are going, nope! Hang on. I didn't say which baptism. Let me ask it again. Does water, baptistry, city of Festus, tap water, save you? Does being baptized in the River Jordan save you? Nope. The pool of Siloam? Nope. See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Nope, that doesn't save you. So let's look at it from, in fact, the answer is right here. The like figure whereto even baptism. Was there a lot of water in the flood? Yes. Amen. This is number one, why Baptists don't sprinkle anybody. I think there's got to be a lot of water. Amen. So, number one. Number two, what is the water that he's referring to here? He said, eight souls were saved by water. The like figure to wherein baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. So right there, Peter is answering the question. It's not just like dunking someone in water to get them cleaned up. It's not like the Saturday night bath before Sunday service, the way they used to do in the old days. Amen? Okay? Who was it? Jerry Clower taught about... He said some university down there in Mississippi spent, I don't know how many hundreds of thousands of dollars to prove that water could be heated up by the sun. And he said, when I was a little boy, my mama filled up an old wash tub, set it out in the sun all day long, and at 5 o'clock that evening, I got down and bathed myself in it. He said, the sun heated up. He said, they could just ask me. The sun heats water up. But he said, it's not that water and it's not that baptism that washes away the filth of your flesh. That does not do anything at all. Somebody say amen. I mean, if it did, we would be taking a shower one time in our life, and then that shower would continue on for us and keep us clean. The physical part of our body keep us clean for the rest of our lives. And it doesn't happen that way. Boys, it doesn't happen that way. Amen. We have to take a bath and shower every day. So if that saved us, then we would have every service, we would be in the baptistry getting re-saved. That's not biblical. So what is it? Now, Paul talked about it in Ephesians chapter 5. When he's talking about Christ and the church, the Bible says he washed them with water by his word. It's the word of God. It's the spirit of God. That is the washing. And it's the washing, not on the outside, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. So again, I go back to this, what we were talking about earlier. Jared, was you outside playing in the dirt? Yes, Mommy, I was. But I washed myself before I came in because I knew that's what you wanted. Okay? So yes, I did it. This is just hypothetical, Jared. I know that you've never had this. Oh, what's so funny?
No, what's funny is I would have been better off to do that than my mom going.
Yeah.
And trying to stroke me with her tongue.
Yeah. Here it is. Mothers know that little boys hate bath water. And so to just rub their nose in it, they give them a spit bath. I love you, Mom. Should have never done that. Amen. Water on the outside can only clean the outside. Water on the inside cleans the inside of you. You can then stand and say, yeah, there's things that I've done wrong in life. But God has washed all of my sins away, and I know beyond any doubt that if God were to call my name today, I would have the gift of eternal life forever. I know this. Not arrogantly, not proudly, not full of haughtiness, but with a humble and humiliated spirit say, I know it. Listen, I know what I've done. But I also know that God has washed me clean. That's with knowledge. That's your conscience right there bearing witness. See, your conscience is either going to bear witness with you or against you on the day of judgment. It already does now. Amen? It already does now. So here we have Noah being a symbol of salvation. He's a type of how a person is saved. And we'll look more into this when we actually go back to Genesis 6 and 7 and look at the ark and look at the typology of it. But understand that the whole story, and here's the question. The History Channel, Jared says, that deal, the flood, and the story, that story of the flood, well, that was a local deal that happened down in Mesopotamia, 5,000 years ago, and it got blown up real big and all this and that and the other. Listen, if that's the gospel you want, you're welcome to it. I don't want any part in that nonsense. I believe that every mountaintop on the planet, the highest one at the time, 15 cubits above that one, that's how high the water was. He said, do you really believe that? I absolutely do believe that. I believe it with all my heart. I don't doubt it one bit. You can bring me the geological facts all you want to. You can tell me, if this was this way, then it would have happened this way, and it would have been impossible for this to happen. I don't care. I know with man things are impossible. With God, nothing is impossible. Amen? So I just believe what the scriptures say. And that idea itself is hinged to my salvation. Because some people want to believe in their mind one little piece of scripture and say, well, I believe Jesus. I believe he died for my sins, on and on. But you start getting down to the specifics in the Bible and start asking them, do you believe the story of Noah? Do you believe that Noah and all, do you believe that all humanity died in the days of Noah? Well, I believe a lot of people died. That is not the same thing. You'd be surprised as you go through churches in this country, probably in Kenya, probably everywhere else in the world. You start asking them specifics. What do you believe about the Bible? What do you believe about Joshua marching around Jericho? What do you believe about the 6 days of creation? What do you believe about this? What do you believe about that? You'd be surprised at the number of people who call themselves Christians do not believe the words that are in this book. And he's telling you that Noah and the story of Noah is a picture of your salvation. And you want to call God a liar on how he saved Noah and what happened then? I wouldn't if I were you and I were smart. Can I hear you say amen? Notice I put the if you were smart thing in there. All right. Go to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Got a couple more verses I want to read to you, then we're going to get out of here. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Noah's a picture of salvation. Watch this. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, there he is mentioning them again. He mentioned it back in 1 Peter chapter 3, those that sinned. He's talking to those spirits at prison when they had sinned against God back in 1 Peter chapter 3. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, that's where they are, and delivered them into chains of darkness, that's how they're being held, Satan is going to be cast into that same place in chains of darkness for 1,000 years to be reserved unto judgment. And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person. Look at there at your Bible again. He uses the same number again, doesn't he? The number 8 represents salvation by coming out of the old and being put in the new. So he said, spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And then look at verse 9 of 2 Peter chapter 2. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Doesn't it bother you? Doesn't it get you up one side down the other when you see somebody getting away with something and you know they've gotten away with it and it just makes you mad and you want to go and slice their head off? Somebody cuts you off? Throw stuff out of their car at you, and everything like that, and they speed off 90 miles an hour, and you always say, where's a cop when we need them around here? How come they get away with it? And every time I don't turn my blinker on, I get pulled over and get a ticket handed me. We fuss and we moan and we gripe and complain, but we think everybody's getting away with everything, that we don't get away with nothing, and on and on and on. And I'm telling you, this Bible's telling you, God wrote it down. God wrote it down. They ain't getting away with nothing. That is the worst English phrase in the world. They ain't getting away with nothing. They are not getting away with anything. Amen? God wrote it down. And he's telling you here, see all these sodomites out here doing all this stuff in the world, doing this stuff to our country? One state says, we don't want sodomite marriage in our state, whole state of Arkansas, we don't want it. One guy sues gets a judge on his side, and it throws out the whole will of the people. Doesn't that make you mad? We can't let him get away with it. I'm telling you, he's not going to. Number one, God's probably turned that guy over to a reprobate mind. He is never going to be saved. Number two, in God's time, he will do his word and fulfill his word. And he's telling you, look at verse 9 again, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations. Did God deliver Noah? Amen? Did God deliver Ahab? Or not Ahab, Rahab. Yeah, one letter off. That means a lot, doesn't it? Did God deliver Rahab? Did he deliver Lot? God has been delivering people longer than you've been alive. And he's good at it. And God has never let one slip out of his hand. Never. He is good at delivering his people. He's also good at making sure all the bad guys get what they've got coming to them. And God always knows the difference. Amen? So the next time you decide to throw a fit and have a little issue about somebody got away with this and somebody got with that, we ought to do this. Next time that happens, you just remember what the Bible says. God says they're not getting away with anything. O.J. Simpson is not going to get away. If he really did kill his wife, he's not going to get away with it. A world court may miss it. God won't. Amen? God won't miss it. He'll take care of it. You just remember that. You just make sure you're the one that's going to be delivered. Amen? Instead of the one that's going to be condemned. Let's stand to our feet.